From Luke 9 and into Luke 10. It's page 1040 in the Church Bibles. The passage starts at verse 51 in Luke 9. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give to you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there, and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to the disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it.
Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you, Sarah, for reading that for us. The King has come and has spoken. Let us listen to his words. Let's take a moment to pray. Then Jesus turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Heavenly Father, thank you for the great privilege of being able to hear the words of Jesus this morning, to have the King of Kings address us. Give us ears to hear, give us a hunger and an appetite for your word, and by your Holy Spirit, move us to obey what we hear, that we might acknowledge him as our King. Amen. Well, please do keep your Bibles open at the passage that we've just had read to us. In 1914, Ernest Shackleton, the adventurer and explorer, put an advert in the Daily Telegraph, and it read as follows: "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in case of success." Strong words. Well, it's because Shackleton was attempting a journey that no human being had ever attempted before, to become the first man to cross the entire Antarctic continent from one side to the other. It was a journey of 1,800 miles, over half of which no human being had ever set foot on. 5,000 men applied. 27 were chosen. The journey was to go down perhaps as the greatest rescue of all time, just one day's sail from the Antarctic land. The ship Endurance became trapped in sea ice, frozen fast for 10 months. The ship didn't move until it was eventually crushed and destroyed by ice pressure, and the crew were forced to abandon it. They camped on the ice for 5 months, but the ice began to thin, and so Shackleton put the 27 men in the 3 remaining lifeboats, and they made it as far as Elephant Island. With absolutely no way of communicating with the outside world and not a hope of seeing a ship, Shackleton took 4 other men and rowed 800 miles to South Georgia Island. 2 of the men were unable to do anything when they landed there, and so, leaving them there, he took the 2 remaining men, and they landed on the wrong side of the island, and they had to climb 4,500 feet across mountains without map or without compass to a remote whaling station from where Shackleton organized a rescue team. He saved the lives of every single one of those men he had left behind. Well, I wonder at what stage in the journey many of the men began to regret their decision to reply to the advert. When did it first cross their minds that they'd made such a big mistake? I guess we can all look back on decisions that we regret. Maybe you bought a second-hand car without getting the engine checked out. Maybe you signed up for a year at the gym in the new year and you've only been twice. Maybe you agreed to run a marathon or swim the channel for charity. What are the things that make us look back on decisions and think again? Maybe there are times when we just felt we weren't aware of the consequence of our actions. We hadn't really anticipated where it might lead us. We hadn't realized just quite how it might turn out. And I suppose the bigger the decision, the bigger the consequence. 13 years ago, I made a very big decision to propose to my wife, Jane. Perhaps at the time I didn't realize what a big decision it was, as I committed myself to love her till death us do part, as I was agreeing to share everything that I had with her. No wonder the vicar at the start of the service stopped us in our tracks and said, You know your vows must not be taken carelessly, lightly, or selfishly, but reverently, responsibly, and after serious thought. But you know, getting married isn't actually the biggest decision that I've ever made. No, the biggest decision was saying yes to someone else. It was becoming a follower of Jesus Christ 18 years ago. And if you think Shackleton's advert was worded strongly to make clear the cost, the words of Jesus are even more extraordinary. We saw a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says this in his advert: "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The terms and conditions of discipleship could not be more clear, could they? Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." And our passage today reminds us that Jesus is dead serious about where his journey is taking him. Turn back to chapter 9 and verse 51. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus is going back to be with his Father, but he will exit this world via Jerusalem. He will exit this world via a cross. He's going to Jerusalem to die. So to follow Jesus is to desire heaven by way of a cross. And that is some journey. Dying to self every day, just as Jesus did, and living for God. We saw last week how ill-prepared the disciples were for this journey at this stage. They were extremely independent, lacking faith and belief and calling out on God. We saw that they were in it for power and glory. Jesus tells them it's going to be a journey of weakness and suffering. They were fighting with each other about who would be the greatest when Jesus was calling them to become the very least. Following Jesus is a journey of great joy. It's a journey to heaven itself. But following Jesus is a journey of great cost. It's a journey via a cross. Well, I wonder this morning, have we counted the cost of following Jesus? This morning we'll learn from Jesus as he sets out resolutely for a journey to a cross. We'll learn more about the cost of discipleship. And importantly, we'll learn from Jesus how to endure that kind of a journey that he was ready to endure. What will keep us going? We will also learn from Jesus. So firstly, the cost of discipleship. Discipleship means sharing in the suffering of Jesus. Jesus is journeying to Jerusalem. He's been up in the north in Galilee. All the time we've been looking at Jesus' life from chapter 4 right the way through to this stage, it's been happening all up in the north in Galilee. And he's going now to Jerusalem. And he travels through Samaria. And just as in a Billy Graham mission, people are sent out ahead of him to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. Now, to a Jew, it would have been shocking that Jesus' mission would include going via a Samaritan village. Many Jews would prefer to avoid Samaria altogether than travel through it. There was no love lost between the Jews and their Samaritan neighbors. Indeed, there was some real history between the groups, going all the way back to when the northern tribes of Israel declared independence from the south, rejected Jerusalem and the king there, and set up on their own. And from that time onwards, the north was to become known as Samaria. But the Samaritans of Jesus' day weren't even ethnic traitors. They were also half-breeds, because many of them over many centuries had intermarried with people from other nations. There were ethnic traitors and half-breeds to boot. And so many Jews avoided contact with them altogether, but not Jesus. Jesus' mission will be a mission to the world and a message of the kingdom of God that welcomes everyone. God's grace is going to extend beyond national boundaries, and this trip to a Samaritan village is just a sign, a foretaste of what will come. But shocking as it is that Jesus should set foot in a Samaritan village, the most shocking thing of this passage is how the disciples react to the response they receive. For humanly speaking, this mission is a failure. Once more, we find people rejecting Jesus. At Jesus' own hometown rejected him in chapter 4. Many of the Jews have already rejected him. His one trip to a Gentile people in chapter 8 saw them reject him. Now the half-breed Samaritans are turning their backs on Jesus. Jesus takes the gospel everywhere, and everywhere he goes, rejection is what he discovers. And Luke tells us why in verse 53. It's because he was heading for Jerusalem. Now, I think there's a double meaning there in that phrase. In one sense, they probably rejected him because he was a Jew going to the Jewish capital, Jerusalem, and they didn't want to mix with him. But we've already seen in verse 51 that Jerusalem is the place where Jesus is going to die. And I think Luke, as he writes this, suggests or hints that maybe it is simply the way of the cross that will find so many people from this time rejecting Jesus. Well, it's the disciples who are indignant at this response. They're incensed that their Lord and Master should be treated with such dishonor. Maybe that's not a bad thing, is it? To be incensed when Jesus is rejected. Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? Perhaps they reveal our indifference when people reject Jesus, that they wanted something to be done. But what is the right response to make when people turn their backs on Jesus? Well, in their mind, the reason they want to call down fire from heaven is probably because they remember Elijah doing it in the Old Testament. 3 times a rebellious king sent a captain and 50 soldiers to come and get Elijah and arrest him and take him back. And 3 times Elijah called down fire from heaven and the men were consumed and destroyed. So Elijah used the power that God gave him to defeat his enemies. When God's enemies rejected God's prophet, surely the disciples are saying, surely the right thing to do is to see judgment come and judgment quick. But Jesus simply rebukes them. It is not yet time for judgment. Jesus accepts rejection and continues to proclaim the kingdom of God. Today is a day not of judgment, but of salvation, is what Jesus is saying. And we'd see a number of years later how in Acts chapter 8, so many of these Samaritans who rejected Jesus at the time would come to believe in him as their Lord and Savior. Jesus says, I've not come to condemn the world, but to save it. And even in the face of such ridicule and opposition and rejection, he preaches the gospel. Jesus was rejected by the world that he came to save. Oh, there will come a time when Jesus will judge. He will return to judge the world. We already saw that a few weeks ago. I hope you're ready for that day. Be sure of it. If you reject Jesus now, he will reject you when he returns in his glory. But until that day, when Jesus judges, our role as disciples here on earth is not to dole out judgment, but to hold out salvation. Just as Jesus has acted with mercy and patience with you, so he calls us to show mercy and patience to those who continue to reject him. When the Birmingham Repertory Theatre decided to show a play written by a Sikh, many in her community thought that it was dishonouring to her faith. And there were demonstrations outside the Birmingham Rep. They boiled over into riots. Such was the anger and the hostility of those who were complaining. When Salman Rushdie's Satanic Verses were published, death threats were made against him. How do we as Christians respond to rejection? How do we deal with Jesus' name being dishonored, with the ridicule that comes? How should we retaliate? With anger? With threats? With intimidation? No, Jesus rebukes them for that. And we understand that God is a God of great patience, and we pray and seek the salvation of even those who are rejecting him. Discipleship means sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And it means for us, therefore, accepting rejection and accepting ridicule, even as we hold out the gospel. Turn now to verses 57 to 62, and we meet three would-be followers of Jesus. They're applying for the job of disciple. The first man says, "Oh, I'll show you how committed I am. I will follow you wherever you go. Wherever you go, I'll be there." Does this man understand the journey that Jesus is making to the cross? Jesus says, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus is saying that to become a follower of his means to accept a pilgrim life in this world rather than a settled life. Following Jesus will mean being an alien and a stranger here, unwelcome in the world, because our home is in heaven, where Jesus is heading. It means no longer belonging, no longer having a home. It might very much mean an uncomfortable existence. Well, we don't know what his response is, but I wonder, have you said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you take me. Wherever this is going, I'm with you." Will you follow Jesus even to a journey that's taking you to a cross? Will you share in the rejection and sufferings of Christ? It's the first cost of discipleship that Jesus sets before us today. Discipleship not only means sharing in the rejection of Jesus, but it also, importantly, means sharing in the mission of Jesus. And we see that with the next two candidates for discipleship. I think they're also a little bit unsure of what Jesus is asking, the terms and conditions. Verse 59, Jesus calls a second man, says, "Follow me." The man asks first, "There's something I need to do before I can follow you. Let me go and bury my father." Now, these verses are difficult verses, I think, for us to understand. Some people think maybe the man's father has just died and he wishes to attend the funeral. And that might have been the case. We don't really know. Perhaps more likely is that he's saying to Jesus, "Look, the honourable thing to do is to wait until my father has died and to honour him with a decent burial and then to leave the family home and come and follow you." And some commentators think perhaps that is what he's saying to Jesus. "Let me at least see my father off before I come to you." Either way, Jesus' response is truly shocking, isn't it? "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is the mission that Jesus is about. And that must be the disciples' number one priority. The ministry of preaching the gospel is more important than even your family, Jesus is saying. The kingdom is now all that really matters. The kingdom has come. The king is here. Prophets and kings long to hear about this kingdom. Now the kingdom has come. Make it your priority to get the good news of the gospel out. All social conventions, all practices of society are shattered by the inbreaking of the kingdom. And Jesus makes demands that no one else dare make. Jesus calls us to follow him today. Not tomorrow, not next week or next year, but today. Well, I wonder again, are we waiting for a more convenient time to respond to Jesus? Are we saying to Jesus, "I want to follow you, but first let me sort a few other things out. I'll put Jesus first and put his mission of the kingdom of God at the center of my life when I'm a little less busy, when work is less demanding, when I get my life back on track, once the kids grow up a bit, once I've paid off the mortgage, once I've, well, I'll leave you to fill in the gaps." But there is that danger of delay, isn't there? First, let me just do this, and then I'll really put you at the center. Is that you? Is there something more central to your life than Jesus and his mission of the kingdom of God? What is stopping you from putting the kingdom first? Following him must be your priority. Jesus must take first place above family, friends, comfort, work. I wonder when we speak to those who are thinking of becoming Christians, whether we make it clear exactly what Jesus' terms and conditions are. I wonder if someone said to you, look, I'm thinking of becoming a Christian, whether all you want to do is explain the cross in terms of how they get saved. The good news that Jesus died for you, and let me explain how that happened, and that means you're going to heaven. Or are we those people who say the journey, the destination is heaven, but the journey itself is a journey to a cross? It's a journey that says deny yourself, death to yourself, and Jesus first. Would you ever say that? Or would you rather get the signature on the piece of paper, get the contract sealed, and then go through the small print with them afterwards? There's a real temptation, isn't there? There's a real danger for us in not wanting to make it clear what the cost is. But that was never Jesus' way. We'll see that again next week. It's not his way this week. To those who would come and follow him, he stops them and says, let's just be sure what you're coming to do. Being faithful to Jesus means explaining to those who would follow him what it means. And Jesus expected some people to walk away from those kind of terms. Maybe you've experienced that. I have with one or two of my friends who, when they understood the cost, it was then that they walked away. I thought, no, that's too serious. That's too hardcore for me. A third man approaches Jesus and says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say goodbye to my family. Back in the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah called a farmer, Elisha, to be his assistant. Elijah met him while he was ploughing a field, and Elisha said, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will come back to you, come back with you. Elisha said, okay. And the Bible says, so Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the ploughing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and become his attendant. I think anyone knowing that story would be struck by what Jesus says here. The man says, I will follow you, but first let me go back and say goodbye. And Jesus says, well, look, I'm not just a prophet like Elijah. I'm a king. And when I call you, you come. And Jesus is asking more of you and me than Elijah asked of Elisha. And it's because he's the king. Follow me, he says. And Jesus says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but did not see it. Now I'm here. There can be no delay. Follow me. There is urgent work to do. Jesus says, put me first and don't ever look back. How can any person demand that you put them ahead of your family, ahead of your job, ahead of financial security, ahead of comfort in this world? How can anyone ask that of you and of me? It is outrageous. Who could have a greater claim on your life? Well, only the king can command this kind of allegiance. And when a king calls, you obey. And the king has come preaching the good news, and he wants you to put that same mission first. In chapter 10 and following, Jesus calls 72 of his followers. He's already sent out the 12 disciples. We saw that in chapter 9. Now he calls a group of other 72. The mission is growing as the kingdom is growing, and he sends them out onto the mission field. And he wants them to go to every town and every place to prepare a way for him, to start preparing the ground. And we don't have time to look at all of these verses. I'm just going to give you a quick, rapid-fire 8 points, and I mean quick. Before, I've seen a few drawers hit the floor there. Okay, 8 things about mission that we discover from these verses before I deal with the final point. Verse 2, expect a harvest. God is working, building his kingdom. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. The reason we're about the Lord's work is because the harvest is plentiful. Do you believe that? Do you want to be involved in mission because you believe there are people, if they hear, will respond? Number two, pray for more workers to go. Jesus says there's so much work to be done and there are so few to do. Pray that the Lord would send more. Are you ready to go? Are you praying for people to go? Verse 3, expect danger and opposition. Jesus says, I'm sending you like lambs among wolves. Have you ever seen, put a lamb in amongst a group of wolves, and what do you expect to happen to it? There is real danger. Verse 4, trust God to provide. He says, don't worry about a purse, a bag, a sandals. Those kind of represent a sort of an earthly, worldly security. He's saying, don't delay until you think you've got every I dotted and T crossed, but get out there now. Trust God, he will provide. Number 5, don't be distracted. Verse 4b, Jesus says, don't greet anyone on the road. Now, he's not advocating being rude to people, but rather he's saying, don't get distracted. The kingdom is urgent business. Don't get caught up in small talk and other things in life. This is priority number 1, don't get distracted. Number 6, accept whatever support is offered to you. So go into a house, and if they welcome you, stay there. Eat the food that they give you. Don't look to move on to another house within the same village. In other words, avoid the appearance of being difficult or awkward or looking for a better deal. Just stay in the first place. You've got your base. God has provided it. Work from there. Christian ministers shouldn't be in it for a better pay. I once heard of a minister who refused to look at the house that came with the job. He would not look at the house because he thought, I'm going to be swayed by the accommodation that's being provided for me. So he went into the church, he looked at the job, he wouldn't look at the house. And only once he agreed to do it would he see the accommodation that they were giving him. He didn't want to be tempted by worldly goods and wages or a nice house. So 6, accept whatever support is offered. Number 7, preach the same message whether people listen to you or whether they don't. So verses 8 to 11, Jesus says, if you're welcomed, say to people, the kingdom of God is near, and heal the sick. And tell them the kingdom of God is near you at the end of verse 9. But when you enter a town, verse 10, and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. So in other words, there's a warning of judgment. You're out of fellowship with God. There's a warning of judgment, yet tell them, be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. Do you see that at the end of verse 11? So whether they welcome you or don't welcome you, tell them the kingdom of God is near. And if they don't welcome you, warn them of the consequences of rejecting the kingdom. We preach the kingdom whether people listen to us or not. And number 8, don't take it personally. Verse 16, he who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me, but he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. When people reject you, when you preach the kingdom of God, it is not you that they are rejecting. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you pick yourself up and you tell someone else the good news of the kingdom of God. So those are some thoughts just to take away and to think about if you've jotted them down. Jesus is telling us about the cost of discipleship, isn't he, in this passage? He's telling us it's serious business. It's going to cost you a great deal. There will be hurt. There will be discomfort. Jesus is resolutely setting out to a cross. He's going to heaven, but the journey involves going to a cross first. It is going to be a tough call. It's going to cost you because you're going to be rejected and suffer as Jesus did. It's going to cost you because Jesus says, I must be first, and the preaching of the kingdom must come before everything else. Have you counted the cost? Well, if like me, at this point in the Bible, you're thinking, how on earth could I possibly do this? How on earth could I accept these terms and conditions? I don't have it within myself to do it. Well, Jesus is going to show us how to find a joy and a confidence that will sustain us through the journey. But before we do that, we'll see how the disciples are relying on the wrong thing. Look at verse 17. The 72 returned with joy from the mission that they'd just undertaken and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. It's been a resounding success. Lord, even the demons submit to us, rejoicing at this point. The cost seems to have been worth it because of the success of their ministry. The kingdom of God is prevailing against the powers of evil. That's why Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. The power of Satan and of sin and of death, it's all being broken as the kingdom comes in. Satan is already being defeated. It will be ultimately seen at the cross, but now as the demons are being driven out, Jesus says, yes, you're right to rejoice. There are signs that Satan's kingdom is cracking and crumbling and will come to nothing as the kingdom of God grows. There is joy for us in serving Jesus. As we serve him and see the gospel prevail, there is joy in our hearts. Maybe you've seen a member of your family turn to Jesus Christ, and it's so encouraged you as a Christian. Or maybe you've been involved in a university mission. Or maybe you've done a cipher camp or a beach mission. Or returned from Russia full of joy at how the Lord has used you. You have every right to be joyful when your ministry for the Lord is blessed. People were converted, Christians were built up. You're on a roll, you're on a high. But in the midst of their euphoria, Jesus says this to them and to us, verse 20. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In other words, your joy is going to be located in one of two places. Your joy is either located in what you are doing for Jesus and the results that are flowing from that, or your joy is located in what Jesus has done for you. You see, it's either in what you're doing for Jesus or what Jesus has done for you. And every Christian is trusting in one of those two things to sustain them in the Christian life, to help them get through the pain of the cost, the joy that accompanies this kind of work. If you're not a Christian here this morning, maybe you're asking this question: why would anyone become a Christian? Why would anyone become a Christian? Why would anyone put up with these kind of hardships? Make this kind of sacrifice? Well, the answer, Jesus says, is because if you become one of my disciples, your name will be written in heaven. That is why people become Christians, because the cost is worth it. Because Jesus says, I am going to a cross and then to heaven. And if you follow me, I will take you that same course, to a cross, but then to heaven. And that is a glorious place to end up. That's why Christians, faced with adversity and difficulty, persevere. That's why we as Christians don't regret the decision that we've made, because we know the goal, the end point. And we're on the same journey that Jesus took, and he went to a cross and rose again from the dead and has ascended and at the Father's right hand. And Jesus has said, I will take you too. And that is a glorious place to go to. Rejoice that your name is in the book of heaven. That is why, if you're not a Christian here this morning, it is worth following the King and giving up everything for him. You see, if I hold on to this life, then I'll miss out on heaven. I'll miss out on eternal life. But if I surrender this life, I will inherit true life, eternal life. Jesus says, what good is it to have the world and forfeit your soul at the end of the day? I'd rather lose the world now and inherit the glories of heaven. That is why it's worth it. If you're not a Christian, it is worth counting the cost for that kind of end. If you are a Christian this morning, what will keep you following Jesus? What will keep you counting the cost? Please don't let it be what you are doing for him. That can't sustain you. Locating your joy in the work you do for Jesus is a dangerous thing. It's a very easy thing. It's a subtle trap to fall into. But you'll find that if your joy is dependent on your circumstances, that is never going to get you through the tough times, is it? If it's only in times of success that you rejoice, what is going to happen when Jesus calls you along a tough road and you'll wait? William Carey, the missionary to India, waited 7 years to see his first conversion. What kept him going for 7 years before seeing anyone converted? He rejoiced that his name was written in heaven. Now, we follow Jesus' example. This is how the writer to the Hebrews puts it. He says this in chapter 12. He says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, consider Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So how will you not grow weary? How will you not lose heart? The writer to the Hebrews says, look at Jesus. He endured the shame and the scorn of the cross because of the joy set before him. He knew his ultimate destination was heaven. Shackleton was a true leader of men. He warned those who would follow him of the cost. That showed he was a true leader of men. But against all odds, he was able to bring them safely home. Every last man. How much more can we entrust ourselves to Jesus? He warns us of the cost. But there is a joy. There is a joy that can never, ever be taken from us. That if we follow him, our names are written in the book of heaven. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again that indeed you have spoken to our hearts and minds this morning. You have challenged us deeply about the cost of discipleship. We feel acutely our own weakness. We're conscious of the things of this world that we want to hold on to. We don't want to journey to a cross. And yet we look at Jesus and we fix our eyes on him. And remember that he went because of the joy set before him. And we thank you that he is in glory now. And he has simply gone ahead of all of those that he will take to be with him. We ask that you would help us set our hearts and minds on the joy of heaven, not on the joys of the things we even do for you now, but the joy of your grace to us and the glorious hope that is ours. Help us to encourage one another as we together journey. In Jesus' name, amen.